So we're going to basically the third page. So there's a front, and then there's a back, and then the third page of these notes. So we talked about last week the barbarian invasions and the fall of Rome. Then we talked about how that basically led to Benedictine monasticism. So we talked about European or Western or Benedictine monasticism. And how Benedict contributed to the development of that sort of strain of monasticism and the sort of the vacuum that was filled by this monasticism and also the papacy, but some of the characteristics of this monasticism compared to the Egyptian or the more desert monastics would be this, that these monasteries, you know, they could have a pillow, they could eat fruits and vegetables. We said sort of last week it was a more worldly monasticism. It was, you know, of the earth. They tilled the ground. Everybody had a job. It wasn't just about sort of navel gazing and being alone and, you know, sort of spiritual, meditation and, you know, sort of depriving your body of nutrition and sleep. It was, you know, it included 8 daily times of prayer, but it also included a rotation in the dish pit, right? Everybody had to do kitchen duty. Everybody had to do garden duty, and they were an economic boon to the villages that and towns that they were near because they were good for the land. They took good care of the land, and they, were an area of a place for benevolence, help, and those kinds of things. So those are some of the things that we discussed last time. Now we're going to talk about the development of the papacy. So, do you see that title there? And feel free to kind of jump in with any questions or discussion as we go along here. So, who is the Pope? Okay, so Catholics would say that they are the head of the Church. And yes, you should answer this as if you're thinking, you know, what would the Catholics say? Who is the Pope? What's that? Pope means father. Is that where you're headed?
That's where I was headed, but when you asked the question, I thought you wanted the name.
Oh, no. No, I don't. That's not what I'm asking. The Pope is... So they would say that the Pope is a mediator between the Church and Christ. Here's kind of what I'm driving at. The Pope considers himself to be the vicar of Christ or the representative of Christ on the earth. And just from the very beginning, the Pope was the Bishop of Rome. Okay? What was special about the Bishop of Rome? That he became the head bishop. Right. Rome was the center of the Western world. So it was more or less a political reality that the Bishop of Rome would rise to prominence among all of the bishops because Rome was the center of the ancient world. However, in the earliest centuries of the Church, the numerical strength was not necessarily in Italy or in Europe itself for churches and for Christians. It was in the Eastern churches. It was in the Greek-speaking churches. So, therefore, churches like the church at Antioch, the church at Alexandria, were more important than the church at Rome. So, the church at Antioch actually is in the Bible, and it was the first missionary sending church. It was a prominent church. And in some ways, the church at Antioch displaced the church at Jerusalem for missionary sending and prominence. Well, so that continued. And so these churches, these Greek-speaking Eastern churches, were more prominent and more important than the church at Rome. And even in Latin-speaking churches, So Northern Africa, think about how much we've talked about Augustine, right? He was a Latin-speaking bishop, and he came from Carthage. He was from. He ended up being a bishop as well, and he led the theological discussion of his generation, not necessarily the Bishop of Rome. And so those Northern African bishops often led the sort of the theological movement and thinking of the church. The leadership of the church came from Northern Africa. So both Augustine and Athanasius are Africans. They are from Northern Africa, and they especially, among others, were the theological leaders of the church. However, of course, just a second, Rome is the political center, and so it was inevitable, we might say, that the Bishop of Rome would be elevated. Probably. Although they may not have been as dark as sub-Saharan Africans, but very possibly they were.
Would they be considered Catholic? Or
you mean Athanasius and Augustine?
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's a good question, and it's others have asked that. So would they have been considered Catholic in the sense that Catholic means universal? So just not right, that's where I'm headed. So they would have been a part of a time when the church was universal. There was no Eastern Orthodoxy versus Roman Catholicism. There was no Protestantism versus Roman Catholicism. They would have, yes, been a part of a time when the church was universal. And they would have been a part of a time when the church was ruled very hierarchically, but not necessarily by one pope. There would have been, it would have been ruled by councils that were attended by bishops, okay, but still very top down. Because the Roman Empire was quite top down, and that's kind of the pattern that they tended to follow. However, we should also say that Augustine, I believe mistakenly, believed that salvation was through the church. Now, you know, he believed that salvation was by grace, through faith. He believed that salvation was only possible through Christ. He knew better than to say only that salvation was through the church. But how did you get that grace? You got it through the church. Okay. Or he might would have said this, there is no salvation outside of the church. And there is some legitimacy to that. If you say, oh, you know, I prayed a prayer when I was 14 years old and never darkened the door of a church since, you know, you're probably not a Christian. You know, I mean, if there's no reality to your profession of faith, and part of our profession of faith is gathering together with fellow believers. But he would have seen things, you know, more rigidly, and that grace came through the church in some way or another. So I think that, you know, it's difficult to say in those early centuries, was Augustine a Catholic, or was he like a Roman Catholic? Was Athanasius like a Roman Catholic? Other early church fathers. Kind of, but not quite. And it's quite fluid. You know, when did the Roman Catholic Church start? And in some sense, we would say, as we're going to get to today, it kind of, the prominence of the Pope starts with Pope Leo, and you kind of maybe kind of judge things along those lines. It starts in the mid-400s, whereas Augustine died in the early 400s, and Athanasius died before him.
So.
No. I mean, many of them couldn't even read anyway. Right. So what we would think of primarily negatively as Roman Catholic distinctives, the elevation of the Pope, the veneration of the saints, lack of access to the scriptures. Now, that has changed somewhat since Vatican II. Latin Mass. Now, again, if you went down here to St. Cecilia's, the Mass would be in English. But, you know, for all of those centuries, it was a Latin Mass and a Latin-only Mass. And so on and so forth. All of these distinctives that led to the Protestant Reformation, many of them would have been characteristics along the way. You know, did Augustine and Athanasius, did they preach in Latin? Well, probably. It'd be like preaching in English today. Even if you go to, let's say, Switzerland, you can go hear us English service because it's such a broadly known language. So, the veneration of Mary, when did that come about? It's kind of fluid how these things came about, and they became more and more and more prominent. And perhaps some of those early church fathers would have objected if they could have. But they were already long gone. So. Yes, so it was in the 60s that Vatican II happened and that they opened up the freedom for the Catholics to observe their Mass in the what's called the vernacular, in the local language. Sure, yes. And so, by the way, there are still some sort of pre-Vatican II holdouts. So you guys probably know that Mel Gibson is a Catholic, right? I mean, he's a lot of other things too, but he's a Catholic, all right? Mel Gibson is part of a movement that is pre-Vatican II Catholicism. He goes to a Latin-only Mass. I don't know how I know that, but I do. And it's a small group of holdouts that love the mystery of hearing a sermon you can't understand. You know, it might do Mel Gibson some good if he could understand the sermon. Right, maybe he studied Latin. Right. You know, so, yes. Right, so all the Bibles at this period of time were hand-copied copies, copies of copies of copies. And, last week we talked about that's one of the reasons that we appreciate these monks. All right, these monks, another distinctive of the Catholic Church is celibacy for monks and priests and nuns. But these monks, they copied those copies that we are dependent upon for our translations of the scriptures. And they copied them sometimes in Latin, so they would have a copy of the Latin Vulgate, right? But they would also have a copy of the Greek and the Hebrew as well. And yet, the general population couldn't even read. So, not having a copy of the Bible wasn't the same as it would be for us. Because since Gutenberg and since the Protestant Reformation, the popular education has increased so dramatically that the vast majority of people in developed countries can read, and it's important for us to read the scriptures. So, other comments or questions? You're thinking Roman. Correct. Right. I mean, but you weren't entirely wrong. They were a part of the universal church. There were no splits yet. There were no schisms in the church yet. 1024 is the first official schism between East and West. And then, of course, the Protestant Reformation. By the way, this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. You will be hearing some sermons about the solas of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, based upon the Scriptures alone. The five solas of the Reformation, those will be coming in the fall. You know, until those dates, yeah, they were a part of the church and they were ruled by bishops. And then eventually in the mid-400s, Pope Leo, the Bishop of Rome, kind of is elevated. He codifies a number of different things that are distinctives to the what we think of as the Roman Catholic Church or even the medieval Catholicism. So they were somewhere in between, to be honest. All right, let me carry on here. So these barbarian invasions, this is the third bullet point under the development of the papacy, these barbarian invasions brought about the rise of the power of the Bishop of Rome, who eventually came to be known as the Pope, meaning Father. So the first Pope, quote unquote, in the modern sense, was Pope Leo or Leo the Great. And one of the few things I'll not forget from my Bible college days is we had to remember that Leo's tome, Leo wrote a big book, okay, and it codified a lot of what we would understand as medieval Catholicism or the Catholicism of the Middle Ages. So what are some of the things that Pope Leo did? So when Attila the Hun invaded Italy in 452, he came into the northern portion of Italy. The road to Rome was completely open to him. There were no armies between him and and Rome. He could have easily taken Rome at that point. However, Leo marched out to speak to Attila, and somehow he convinced him to not attack Rome. So the sort of legendary side of this is that Attila the Hun saw marching with Pope Leo, he saw Peter and Paul. And Peter and Paul threatened him that if you attack Rome, there will be a price to pay. Now, I don't think so, but nevertheless, that's kind of the legendary, as if he had had a vision of Peter and Paul. However, instead, he turned around and left and went back north, and he, at that point, he died shortly thereafter. So that's, that adds a little bit of mystery to this episode. And, so people say, well, something did happen, but I'm unconvinced about the Peter and the Paul side. Also, in 455, when the Vandals invaded from the south, so they came in boats from North Africa, and they invaded, Leo persuaded them not to burn the city down. So he couldn't keep them from invading it, but he persuaded them not to burn the city down. And then Leo, in Leo's tome, articulated the traditional arguments for the sort of supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, for the Bishop of Rome being the head of the church, because, remember, in the Scriptures, Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. Now, we interpret those passages of Scripture differently. However, he articulated this idea that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom, and that whatever was bound on earth would also be bound in heaven, sort of giving this authority to Peter. Now, we really interpret that passage as there is a level of authority given to the church. And that when the church disciplines someone, it's a very, very serious matter. But we also, of course, believe in the fallibility of the church, don't we? We believe that we could potentially discipline someone mistakenly. But nevertheless, when we rightly preach the word, when we rightly discipline someone, when we rightly not discipline someone, there is heavenly authority with that. That the church represents Christ here upon the church, on the earth. And yet, the Catholics have always interpreted this as an individual holds the keys to the kingdom. And that started with Peter, given to him by Christ, and that Pope Leo is in a direct line from Peter being the first bishop of Rome to himself in the 450s. So you follow that, kind of that he's the first one to really articulate that, or maybe not the first one, but an early one to articulate that argument, which is continued to this day.
Was Peter ever really in Rome? I know
almost certainly. Well, but the Romans did plenty of crucifying all over the place. Being crucified does not require that he be in Rome, but probably he was. Both Paul and Peter probably, we're confident Paul died in Rome. And the same with Peter, almost certainly died in Rome. As we carry on, Pope Gregory, or Gregory the Great, was perhaps the most significant pope during this period. He was bishop of Rome from 590 to 604. He didn't necessarily want the position of pope because Rome was in shambles. I mean, this is not a good time. You feel like you're sort of the captain of the Titanic a little bit. Rome is declining and declining and declining. And so who wants this job? You know, it might have a past prestige to go with it, but, not sure that it's a job that very many people wanted. Well, once he did receive this position, he did it with great zeal. And he also codifies some of the traditional realities that we associate with Roman Catholicism. And at the same time, he actually did a very good job of caring for the city. So we have Leo kind of preserving the city, and then we have Gregory caring for the city. So you see in those bullet points underneath Gregory the Great, he organized the distribution of food to the poor, he organized the defense of the city, and he organized the rebuilding of the aqueducts. So do you see how political power comes to be in the hands of the quote-unquote Vatican? Do you see how, because they had organizational skills, because they had hierarchy, he could tell somebody in the church to do what he wanted them to do, and they would do it. He had authority. He had organizational skills. He had secretaries and administrators underneath him who would do what needed to be done to really save lives and help people. So that's another way in which political power came to be in the hands of the Vatican. Theologically, he challenged the supremacy of the Patriarch of Constantinople. So there's kind of two things going on here. The Patriarch of Constantinople, in many ways, would have been more important than the Bishop of Rome, more stable. Rome, as a city, is declining. Constantinople remains for another 1,000 years stable and steady. The Roman Empire is still in authority in Constantinople. However, the government is pressing down hard on the church in the east. The government, the Roman Empire, the emperor himself and others are pressing down hard and even persecuting the church in the east, whereas it's almost the opposite in the west. There is no government. There is no emperor there. And so the church kind of fills in that vacuum, rises to political power, and consequently he begins to be as important as the Patriarch of Constantinople. He articulated both the doctrine of penance and purgatory in his writings as well. He claimed to have a respect for the theology of Augustine, but he modified it in some significant ways. So he tended to use the Bible and folklore. Somebody would say, I was healed when I was praying near this spot, or Mary came to me, or whatever, the saints came to me. And so he would use that to empower himself and gain power for the papacy and for the hierarchy of the church in the eyes of the general population. And he did teach the doctrines of penance and of purgatory. And he also articulated this idea that, once again, we associate negatively with Roman Catholicism, that the Mass constituted the re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. So we think of this as transubstantiation, that the body, that the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood. And they have a really convoluted theology / philosophy that comes, that has to do with what's called accidents and elements or something, but nevertheless, the accidents, the physical appearance of it doesn't change, but underneath the essence of it becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, prior to Vatican II, but at least throughout the Middle Ages, you'd know that the what's called a communicant, someone who's allowed to take communion in the Catholic Church, they only received the bread. The blood of Christ was too precious to give freely to the congregation, and so they only received the bread, and a lot of priests were drunks. So, go ahead. Yes. Yes, that we would, that sort of living in unrepentant sin, it would be like to crucify him again. I think, is that not in Hebrews? Yeah. Yes. Well, they do prop it up with, you know, philosophical and theological arguments. It is interesting if you read through sort of, like, I've read the arguments for it, and you go, well, you know, they do go from A to C, you know, A, B, and C. You know, we see the end result, and we go, that is crazy, besides being false and heretical. You know, but it's crazy. But they kind of go from A to B to C to D, and I don't know. It doesn't convince me, but they're trying. They do make an attempt to be logical. All right. Any other comments or questions so far? Basically, the capital moved. Right, so there was a period of time when there were basically two emperors. All right, and then Rome gets invaded repeatedly. And it really, it's not even a safe place for an emperor of any kind to abide. And so eventually there weren't two emperors anymore. There wasn't one in Rome and one in Constantinople. There was only one in Constantinople. So the only place that the Roman Empire really survived after 500, let's say, is in any substantial way, was in the east over by Constantinople. In the west, in what we think of as Western Europe, all the barbarian kingdoms get set up. And so were you here last week by chance? Okay. Yeah, so that's when you talked about the Huns, the Franks, the, you know, the Burgundians, the Goths, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths. You know, everybody has their turn sort of taking over Rome, but they set up all these other kingdoms, all, you know, France, Spain. They came from Scandinavia and Germany, essentially. And so all of those areas are taken over by these more powerful but more barbaric kingdoms. So now, by the time we get done today, like next week, we will start with Charlemagne. And Charlemagne is the next emperor, quote-unquote emperor, in the West. And that's in 800, the year 800. They call that the Holy Roman Empire. So it is definitely married to Roman Catholicism, and it is distinct from the Eastern Roman Empire that is headquartered in Constantinople. And then by the time we get to the end of talking about next, what we're going to talk about next week, then Moscow claims to be a third Rome. And spiritually speaking, they claim to be, you know, and that's where you get the Eastern Orthodoxy today is primarily centered around Moscow. So, right. So the Huns have Russian roots, all right. But Russia rises to prominence around the year 1000. All right. So. St. Petersburg, by chance? Religious faith. We will talk about that next week. Okay. All right, where am I? Okay, the papacy had its ups and downs. And many of those ups and downs were caused by conflicts in the Eastern Church, or with the Eastern Church in Constantinople. So, up until Pope Gregory III, 731 to 741. So we just skipped, right, from, you know, the mid-400s, the 450s with Leo, then 590 with Gregory, up to 600, and now 731, 130 years after Gregory the Great. For all of that time, the election of a pope in Rome had to be confirmed by authorities in Constantinople. So you see there's this kind of tension going on in these churches. However, shortly after this, the influence of Constantinople waned in Italy, and the papacy had the support, had to look for support elsewhere, so they started looking to the Franks over in what we call France. It was Gaul then, and this eventually led to the crowning of Charlemagne in the 800s. So the French know how to build an army, and so they started looking in that direction for some of their support. All right, let me move on now to the Muslim invasions. And I spell it Moslem, M-O-S-L-E-M, because that's the way it would have been referred to at that time, and I kind of realized later that we don't spell it that way or say it that way, but nevertheless. So after the crowning of Charlemagne in 800, I believe it was on Christmas Day, or maybe was it December the 26th, I can't remember, but nevertheless, the Holy Roman Empire, they hoped for peace, of course, but nevertheless, it was not to be. This is, you know, you get Charlemagne, you have the Holy Roman Empire, you got a good king, you got strong armies, they're married very tightly to the church, to the Roman Catholic Church, and then what happens? The Muslims start invading, okay? So let's back up a little bit, and some of this will be familiar when we studied Islam. But Muhammad and his followers fled from Mecca to Medina in 622. So this is in Saudi Arabia. Other things are happening in the world, right? And this is what's happening in Saudi Arabia. They eventually retook Mecca. That is a very important date, of course, in the Islamic calendar. By the time of Muhammad's death in 632, much of Arabia was under Muslim control. Their armies were brutal. Their armies were swift. And then, just rapid fire here, by 634, most of Arabia was consolidated under their control. Also by 634, they had experienced some victories over some Byzantine armies. And just to clarify things here, Byzantine means Eastern Roman Empire. That's the Byzantine Empire. Okay, Constantinople, the Eastern Roman Empire. So they had experienced some victories over the Byzantine armies. So what's happening to the old Roman Empire? The barbarians are invading from the north in the west, and then they're swooping down into North Africa and coming up from the south there in the west, and then the Muslims are starting to invade the Byzantine Empire, or that side of the Roman Empire, the Eastern Empire. Shortly after that, they invaded Syria. Then they conquered Damascus, the capital of Syria, in 635. They conquered Jerusalem in 638. In 640, they invaded Egypt and founded Cairo. In 642, they took Alexandria. Okay, what was an important church in the early centuries? Alexandria, Antioch. Antioch is in Syria. Alexandria is in Egypt. They took, in 642, they took Alexandria. By 695, Carthage had fell, so they're moving west through northern Africa. And almost all Christian witness and worship ceased in northern Africa for 1,000 years. And we actually talked about this when we were going through the history of Islam and missionary, Christian missions in the lands, in the Muslim lands. By 711, Muslim armies had crossed the Straits of Gibraltar and conquered most of Spain. Finally, they were defeated by Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours in 732. So Charles Martel is also sometimes known as the Hammer because he defeated the Muslim armies and prevented them from entering Europe. Now, but they don't go away. And so one way of interpreting or reinterpreting Crusades, however you see it, is part of the mission of the Crusades is not to just sort of retake Jerusalem, and it's not to wholesale slaughter village after village, although they did that sometimes. It was to push back the power of the Islamic Empire, essentially. So, there are a lot of pressures on the church, and they really have to be, we're not Catholics. We don't want to make excuses for the Catholic Church and many of the abuses that took place. But what do you need when the enemies are at the gate? You really need a strong, authoritative hierarchy that will rally the forces, both militarily and sort of mentally and emotionally and spiritually and everything, so that the people of Europe stand strong against the invading armies of Islam and the invading religion of Islam as well. So that's kind of the pressure cooker of that world at the time. Go ahead, Jim. Yes, certainly. We don't want to make excuses. There were many, many abuses that took place during the Crusades that didn't really have much to do with retaking Jerusalem. And then once they got to Jerusalem, there was some wholesale slaughter. And there was some wholesale slaughter all along the way, too. So that on both sides. And we don't want to really excuse either one. Those wars could have and should have been engaged in a much more just fashion, so that armies really only attacked combatants. But they were taking a page from the playbook of the Islamic armies. Anything else? Go ahead, Greg.
But all this, the Pope had a lot of power.
Definitely.
And they must have all thought they were doing the right thing and didn't believe, because at no point did they delegate themselves. They never passed the power down to their own future generations like everybody else were.
Right, it is. Right, there is some corruption within the hierarchy, including some of the popes. So some of them were hypocrites and were insincere, but we shouldn't, in general, knock their sincerity. Yes? They would have had sons and tried to pass it down to sons. Right. Mm-hmm.
So.
They had to be born, didn't they? Yes. 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 And we will come to some of those medieval arguments, as we go along. Some of the medieval arguments and corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church will be topics of ongoing discussion. So one of the main questions that we should ask is, were there any true believers? Right? I mean, so we're seeing the seeds of corruption, aren't we, within what is becoming the Roman Catholic Church. We're seeing all of these seeds of corruption. Celibacy for the priesthood. You know, the division between the priesthood and the laity. The celebration of Mass is corrupted, and people are taught that they are receiving the literal body of Christ. The scriptures are not getting translated into the vernacular of the people. They are venerating and praying to Mary and other saints. And, you know, just the seeds of corruption are just increasingly here on the page in black and white of history. Were there any true believers? Well, I would say this. There are not really representative churches in rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church. It's just not really happening. Okay, there isn't a Reformation. There's kind of a pre-Reformation prior to the Reformation, but it's not for a long time coming at this point. So there's not, you know, there aren't any people that believed a lot like us. But that doesn't mean that there weren't many people who, in the swirl of falsehood, some of them do see through to the reality that Jesus is the Savior. And some of them said, I'm just assuming here, but surely some of them said, in the midst of all of this, really the only thing that's going to save me is Jesus and his death upon the cross. And a simple childlike faith in Christ and his cross is all that it takes. That doesn't mean that they necessarily stopped going to Mass and stopped taking communion in this perverted or corrupted way. It doesn't mean that they all of a sudden said all of the priests should go and get married, etc., and we should stop praying to the saints. They did that. But nevertheless, surely there were some who just saw through the fog and said, Jesus is my only hope. And that's a simple faith in Christ, and I think that that is a saving faith in Christ. And I think some medieval Catholics had that. Also, as I've already said, we should be grateful for the work of the monks at this time for preserving the text of the Old and New Testaments. Copy after copy after copy after copy after copy. Hundreds of years upon hundreds of years. Some of them were very, very studious. Some of them were very, very careful in their copying. Some of the side notes can actually be humorous. You know, we have all kinds of little side notes, and we kind of understand what they are. But do you guys ever notice, especially in the ESV, you know, there's the column of cross-references, but down at the bottom it'll say, or this could be translated as dispute, or this could be translated as unchaste, or this could be translated as something else. All right, that's called an apparatus. It's called a translation apparatus. Those have existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. And even in these hand copies, they would have a little apparatus, and they would criticize one another in the apparatus. And so sometimes they would say, some fool must have changed this to be so-and-so. It really should be this. Or imbecile or other. I mean, there could be some colorful language in the apparatus. They're working, but even that represents they're working with the text. They're preserving the text of the Old and New Testaments. Also, we should remember that our own time is not the first time that there has been a great conflict between the East and the West, Christianity and Islam. We sort of started our lives at a time when there wasn't great conflict between, at least I did, there wasn't great conflict between Christianity and Islam, the West and the Middle East. But there is now. It has arisen in our own lifetimes to a fever pitch. However, it's happened before, at least twice, at this time as well as at the Crusades. God has not yet been defeated. And we should not sort of tremble in our boots as we see Islam really carrying out some very barbaric things. Any comments or questions? We've gone over time already, but if you have something to say, now's the time. All right, well, you're dismissed.